Well, good morning. Good morning. Welcome to LifePoint Church. My name is Adam Purcell, and yes, my microphone is on. I'm really glad that you are here with us, whether it's your first time or you've been here lots and lots of times. Really glad that you are here to worship with us this morning. As you may have figured out, we are in a series that we're calling Creed. I believe this is our third week in it, where we're looking at the Apostles' Creed and kind of using it as a springboard for a little bit of an eight-week theology series, which hopefully you've enjoyed so far, and hopefully it will be valuable and meaningful for all of us. And what we've said every single week, and this will be the first thing, it's actually not in your listening guide because there's too much Bible for your listening guide. So lots of Bible in your listening guide, but not this. But in our app notes, or if you want a journal or whatever, obviously I'm invested in you taking notes. The first point for us today is that there's life inside the lines. And what we've said each week as we talk about this are really two things. The first is, you know, we recited the Apostles' Creed, and depending on your church background or your religious history or however you would describe that, some of us are completely unfamiliar with the Apostles' Creed. You didn't even know it was a thing. You didn't know that around 140 AD, some people wrote something that they felt summarized the Apostles' teaching, and churches have been using it for nearly 2,000 years. You didn't even never even heard of it. Others of us, you know, wherever you went to church, it was something that you recited every single Sunday. In some traditions, it's something that you're supposed to recite morning and evening on top of Sunday mornings. And so perhaps you are intimately familiar with it. And what can happen for any of us whenever we become totally familiar with anything, in particular these words, instead of these lines being joy and fire and life and something that points our attention upward, so to speak, to our great King Jesus the Christ and stirs our hearts and affections to worship him, instead of it being that experience for you and I, it's dead. It's just something that you've memorized by rote. You could do it in your sleep and there's nothing there. And what we would challenge you or encourage you to realize is that in these lines that we would say faithfully summarize what the scriptures declare, and there's life in these lines. And the second thing that we would say to all of us this morning, and this is probably more poignant for us in our culture, is our culture tells us that there's a way to have life, to have joy, to have the kind of life that we all want that's full of vitality and awesomeness and whatever. There's a way to access that life, and the way to do that is by eliminating all of the lines. Whatever you want to do, go chase that thing, pursue that thing, do that thing, whatever that thing may be. And if society or a book somewhere or your parents or whomever tells you that thing is wrong, they're wrong. And you need to do what feels right to you, and that's the way you're going to access the kind of life that you want. Now, in the scriptures, you're going to see literally the exact opposite message. What you're going to see is that God has given us his word. He's given us his law. And that law is not meant to hinder us from joy. It's not meant to keep us away from the kind of life that we all want. But rather, it is only when we are inside the lines, so to speak, when we intentionally choose to live inside of the boundaries that God has set for us in his word, that you and I can access and experience the kind of life that we all want. And I want you to have that life. I want that life for me. We want joy for all of us. And what we're saying that we see in the scriptures is it is only in obedience to Jesus the Christ that we get and have that kind of joy. And we so want that for you. And in particular today, we're going to be in Luke chapter 4. If you want to flip there or thumb there, like book Bibles are super cool. The words will be on the screens. Maybe you've got like a mobile device and your Bible's on there. However you want to get there. What we're going to be looking at today is in particular the statement that we just read, Jesus our Lord, right? Jesus is the Lord, and we're going to be studying his perfect life as exemplified in Luke chapter 4 and how he resisted all of the temptations that the devil threw at him. And I just want to tell you on the front end, if at some point during our time together today, you don't feel like I pushed you a little bit or maybe challenged you to examine the way that you've been thinking or feeling or living or behaving, you probably weren't listening the whole time. And so I just want to give you permission to kind of feel pushed. And I get it, it's not fun to feel challenged and pushed. And so I'm just going to warn you on the front. And this isn't just me pushing you. This is the scriptures hopefully pushing me and all of us together. And again, why do we do this? Is it because we just want to, I want to control you or I want to be controlled by something else? No. It's because I have become convinced that the scriptures clearly teach that for you to have joy and for me to have joy, the way that we all want joy, it's only found in obedience to Christ. And the more we obey Jesus, the more joy in him we are going to have. And I want that for you, and I want it for me. But with a message like this, we have to be careful to keep a couple things out of our head. And so if you've been here for any time, this is going to be super familiar for you, and hopefully you're going to be like, oh, I know this, and I know that it's wrong, bad. So we're going to draw what we lovingly refer to as or talk about as the way that we often think about how God looks at us in the world. And so what we tend to think, and this is totally wrong, but so we need to get it out of our thinking, right? What we tend to think is that God is up in heaven, and he's got this scale. So zero would be you're the worst human being in the history of people, and so, you know, let's, you know, the common person to put down here is Hitler. Hitler's the worst. Everyone hates Hitler. Hitler is a zero, right? And then down over at 100, maybe you'd put, like, you know, your sweet grandma or like some sort of like saintly, godly person that you just revere so very much. And you're like, oh wow, if anyone ever hit 100, that person hit 100. And we all look at our own lives, and we're not so arrogant to give ourselves 100, and we're not so self-loathing that we would give ourselves a zero. And so what we do is we put a line somewhere randomly in the middle, and what we lovingly refer to this line as here at LifePoint is the MGT, the minimum goodness threshold, right? And it should be clear to you, we have no idea where that line goes. I literally just made it up. Maybe it's further to the right, maybe further to the left. And when you do this, you're making it up too, right? And so now what we do is we think, okay, what God has done is he's got this scale of goodness and badness, and he's got this minimum goodness threshold. And everyone over here, they're happy. They go to heaven when they die. God is like, he's like, come on in, great job, you're in. So we want to be on that side. And obviously, you know, over here, this is the sad area. Those people go to the bad place when they die. And what we want to do, as we imagine that this is how God set up his great universe, is we want to make sure that we are somewhere on the correct side of the minimum goodness threshold. And what we tend to do is, again, it should be clear to you, you're making this up. You put yourself on this scale somewhere, and I have never met anyone who puts themselves left of the minimum goodness threshold. Never met that person in my entire life. Maybe they are out there. I've never met that person. So what we tend to do is we say, okay, I think this is how God set it up. There's this scale from like Hitler to my grandma, and somewhere in the middle, there's this minimum goodness threshold, and I need to be on the correct side of the minimum goodness threshold, and I'm going to choose to believe that I am. Why do you believe that? I don't know. I'm making everything up, so I might as well make that up too, right? And so we tend to think that we are on the correct side of the minimum goodness threshold, which gives us a sense of security or comfort that when we die, that God will look at us and say, you did it. Good job. There was, I mean, like 40 was the passing score. You got 40.3. So, I mean, barely. Whew, I was worried. But you made it. You made it in, is how we imagine that happens, and that's not how it works. But what's going to happen for us today as we talk about, you know, pursuing holiness with greater zeal than we had been, if you're like me, your brain's going to default to this. And we need to remember that this is not how it works. And the other thing that I'll mention that will be relevant for us today, and kind of it's a different way of saying there's life inside the lines, what we also tend to do is we also tend to think that there's this zone down here, which we call the NFC. That's the no fun zone. And so the idea is that if you become too good, then obviously being completely like Jesus would be like zero fun whatsoever. And so what we again tend to think is that the where we want to be is right here, right? We want to be somewhere on the heaven side of the minimum goodness threshold, but we don't want to quite be so good that we enter the no fun zone. And again, we think that because we have this false belief that our culture gives to us, that life, joy, happiness, all those wonderful things that we want and I want and you want, we all want, it's not found by doing what Jesus says, but by doing whatever we want. And that's not what the scriptures teach, even if we believe it. The second thing, this is another way to think about what we just talked about. And so the second thing that I want to make sure that we keep out of our heads is what we can also tend to do, and this is very much related to the minimum goodness threshold, is we think that God is up in heaven kind of keeping score, like I just said. And what we think is God is up there and he's looking at us. And God's got a list of bad stuff and good stuff. And so let's say God looks down at me today, and let's say I do three bad things today. And God's like, uh-oh, Adam, three bad things. Let me get some X's on there. And then later today, I do four good things. Good for me. So God's like, oh, Adam, you were in danger of falling below the minimum goodness threshold, but Adam, I see what you did there. You now have more good things than bad things. And what God does at the end of my life and your life, we tend to think, and again, this is not how it works, but it's kind of how we think it works, is God just draws a line, and he's like, oh, look at that. So Adam gets to come in to heaven because Adam did more good stuff than bad stuff. Yay, Adam, good for you. And again, if this is more how you tend to think of this, it should be clear to you, you're making stuff up. Right? So this is maybe a bit more of an accurate understanding of or a way to think about it, right? So I'm going to just do X for something. Do something. God said no. Don't do X. God said to do. Do what God. A comes before I and said. So perhaps this is a better picture of really what our options are, right? So every thought, every emotion, every action that you and I do, it could be put into one of these three categories. Either I literally choose to do something that God said not to do. So God says, for example, don't lie. And I think to myself, you know, this situation, I don't think God saw coming, and it's actually going to be really painful for me to keep my word, to keep my promise, to actually tell the truth, or even just not to speak here. It's going to hurt. It's going to be painful. And so I don't think God saw this one coming. But again, so that would be an example of a behavior where literally I chose to do something that God said not to do, right? That would be one thing. Second option is I choose not to do something that God said to do. It should be obvious to you this is also what we would call a sin, right? And so let's say, biggest example, God says, when Jesus was asked, what's the most important commandment? Jesus says, well, there's really two. Love God with all you got. Love your neighbor as yourself. And so anytime you or I fail to love God with everything that we have, again, sin, right? Sin. And then do what God said. That would be, like, hopefully we're doing that on a semi-regular basis. We're doing what God said to do, doing it in the manner that he told us to do it. Now, let me ask you a question, and we're comparing this to that. Do you think that God is up in heaven, and he's thinking to himself, well, Adam just did exactly what I told him to do. Do I get gold stickers for that? Does that somehow make up for all the times that I chose to do exactly what he said not to do? Does that make up for all the other times that I failed to do the things that he said to do? And the answer in the scriptures is no, it doesn't. There is no way that I, through doing column 3, can make up for all the times that I'm living in column 1 and column 2. And if we are not careful in today's message where we're talking about seeking holiness with greater zeal, we are going to default to this earned sort of righteousness. And the point that I'll say now, and if I remember everything that I've planned to say, I will say it at the end, this tells us that we need Jesus, right? So today in the passage, I found myself all week, like it's like Satan and he's tempting. And so what I'm thinking of all week is, okay, this tells us things about Satan and his strategies against us. And this tells us things about temptation. And I want to kind of flesh out those things in temptation. You know what I found myself doing when I got to Thursday and I realized, wait a minute, I've kind of made me and the devil the star of this story. Seems like that's not really the point. The point of the passage is that Jesus is perfect, and we are never going to be perfect. And in his perfection, in his sacrifice on the cross for your sin and mine. All who call upon his name receive his perfection as gift. We do not earn it. We can't live up to it. It is grace. Gracious gift to you and to me. Now, does that mean that we can just not care what we do? No, it doesn't mean that. But we also have to guard ourselves from the opposite sin where we somehow think that this minimum goodness threshold thing or these columns that we often think of, that is not the way to think about this story. And yes, we're going to talk about temptations and how Satan sometimes tempts us. That's part of what the point is. But the point primarily is that Jesus is awesome. He's perfect and he's righteous, so much more than we could ever be, but he's exactly what we're supposed to be. And if you listen to this, you're like, there's no hope for me. I would say, yeah, you're right. There is no hope for you. There's no hope for me either, except for Jesus. Jesus is the one whom we proclaim, right? And so let's jump into the passage with that kind of as our reminder that we're not going to drift into works-based righteousness. We're going to keep our attention focused on Jesus and how all who trust him get his perfection. And we want to live up to that because we love him so very much and we know that there's joy in there, but we do that out of love, not to earn love. We good? All right, let's pray together, please. Father in heaven, thank you so much for the privilege of gathering here together. And Father, as we open your word, I confess that I need your help to teach well, and I confess on our behalf, Father, that we need your help. God, we need your Holy Spirit to open our hearts, open our ears to hear what you have for us. And Father, as you, God, hopefully move us towards greater passion and zeal for obeying you in all things, because that is glorifying to you and good for us. Father, I ask that you would guard our hearts from thinking that we somehow earn your love, but God, that you would press onto us our great need for your son, Jesus, his death, his resurrection on our behalf, and that we would love him more. And God, out of that love for him, that we would obey you more, and that you would give us joy in that. And we pray all of this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. So looking at Luke chapter 4, starting in verse 1. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan. And so he's just been baptized. God the Father kind of shouts out of heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." So that's kind of what has just happened. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry, because he's a person like you and I, except that he's God. Verse 3, the first temptation of 3 in this passage. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God," so he's kind of, hey, I heard what came out of heaven at your baptism. If that's true, "if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." Now, what you're going to notice in all three of these temptations is the devil says something to Jesus. Hey, and honestly, in all three, what you're going to find is what the devil is telling Jesus to get to access. And in no instance is it a bad thing. He's actually tempting Jesus to access good things in the wrong way, is what we're going to see in this passage. And in all three interchanges between our Lord and our enemy, Jesus quotes the scripture. He quotes Deuteronomy, to be specific. And so what can we learn from this particular temptation? Well, what is Jesus being tempted to? Okay, well, Jesus is hungry, right? He's in physical pain. Eating some bread would feel pretty good. It would be pleasurable, perhaps, to his palate. I would imagine that just like Jesus made awesome wine, he would make awesome bread if he were taking stones and turning them into bread. And so Satan, what Satan is doing is he's saying, hey, Jesus, I see you're in pain. You're uncomfortable. You're hungry. And if you're the Son of God, obviously you've got all sorts of amazing magical powers, and you could totally turn these stones that are laying here into bread. Jesus, why don't you go ahead and do that right now? And a good question is, well, why would that be wrong for Jesus to do, right? Why is it wrong for Jesus to eat bread? Obviously, Jesus multiplies loaves later, so maybe there's no harm here. And really, the heart of the temptation is Satan, our enemy, is speaking to our Lord Jesus, and he's saying, let me leave let me encourage you to stop this fast that you're doing to honor the Father, and why don't you just listen to my voice? Why don't you listen to my words and access physical comfort, physical pleasure, not bad stuff, just wrong time, wrong way. Listen to my words. And how does Jesus respond to him? And he's quoting Deuteronomy, which is referencing the Exodus story where God miraculously brought his people out of slavery in Egypt, and they were hungry. They were in the wilderness. And so what did God do? He sent manna for them every single day for like 40 years, right? And they were like, what is this? And like God's like, I'm going to give you food. And Deuteronomy says that God was doing that so that they would learn that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word from God. And so Jesus is first saying, Satan, I hear you, and I'm not going to listen to you. Because I don't live by bread alone. I live by every word that comes from God, the Father. But for us, if we're asking, okay, well, how does this temptation perhaps attack us in our own culture? Well, it attacks us in the same way that it's attacking Jesus, where we are tempted to perhaps listen to the voice of Satan, whatever form that might take in our lives, but in particular, to eliminate physical pain or to access physical pleasure in ways that God has said no. So, what are the? I'm gonna pick three. There are probably more than three, but in our culture, there are three that come at us. And so, the first that doesn't get talked about a lot in church is food. Some of us have or participate in what classically would be called the sin of gluttony. We look to food for our comfort. When we're sad, what do? Do we go to pray? Do we go to the scriptures? Do we go to Christian community and talk? And no, we don't do those things. We go to food. And we eat too much of the wrong things or just too much in general. Or sometimes we're just too picky and we're unthankful for the food that is freely offered to us and saying, you know, no thanks. I'd prefer to eat something else. Because for us, pleasure, physical pleasure, is more important than the word of God. Very closely related to that is drink, or you could say drugs too, right? And so again, is it wrong to drink alcohol? Nope, Jesus did it. Anything Jesus did, pretty much okay for us to do, right? And so is it wrong to drink alcohol? No. But again, is it wrong to drink alcohol in a manner that is sinful? Yeah. So again, going back to the stress, like when you're stressed, where do you go for comfort? Where do you go for relief? Do you ever say the phrase, oh, I just need a drink? Oh, I can't wait to get home and open that bottle of wine. And if you're just excited to celebrate something, that's different. But if this is it, like you're like, oh man, yeah. My patterns with consuming alcohol, it owns me. If I challenged you to fast from alcohol for Lent this year, and you're like, no way. You know, maybe you're succumbing to that sin. Or instead of, you know, living off the word of God, so to speak, getting your comfort in him and in his son, you're seeking comfort in the pleasure that alcohol brings, which there's nothing wrong with, right? You can pursue that pleasure, just like you can eat food. I hope you all go home and eat lunch. I really do. Enjoy it. Eat good food, but guard yourself against gluttony. Guard yourself against using alcohol in a way that is sinful. The third that I'll talk about briefly in our time together this morning is sex. So when you look in the scriptures are, to our culture, so outdated, so passé. The scriptures apparently don't know that it's super awesome to sleep with whomever you want, whenever you want. Super weird. So what the scriptures actually say is that sex is something that God made up. It was his idea. He's all for sex and the enjoyment of sex inside of a covenant marriage between one man and one woman. And what our culture says to us is, no, turn the stones into bread. This boundary for you, it's a stupid boundary, and it's outdated. And, you know, for a lot of you, you're in high school, you're in college, and you're not yet married, and you know you're a long way from marriage, and you know, you see that girl or that boy, and you're like, he's telling me to wait? Like, till I'm married? Yeah, I am. And will that be difficult for a lot of us, or perhaps all of us? Yeah, it will be. But again, that goes back to what we said at the beginning. You have to ask yourself the question, am I saying this to you? One, am I accurately relaying what the scriptures teach? Two, is there life in those lines? Or is that meant to rob joy from you? For some of you, it's not even with another human being, but you have this habit, perhaps even an addiction, of looking at pictures on screens. Whether they're, you know, screens that are this size or screens that are bigger. And Satan is whispering in your ear, hey, stones are good. Try to turn these stones into bread. And what you've found, if you've been in one of those relationships, or you got the screen addiction thing going for you, stones don't taste very good. At first they're appealing, and then you realize, oh wow, there isn't as much life here as I thought there was going to be life here. And so if you're here and any of that hits you, so it's okay that you're a sinner. You are a sinner. Me too. Join the club. What we don't want you to do is to hide, but walk in community and seek help from godly people. Be in a life group if you're not in a life group. And always remember, like our Lord said back to Satan, hey, man doesn't live on bread alone. Man doesn't live on drink alone. Man does not live on sex alone. Man lives on God's word alone. And that is what is most important to us. So for some of you, that was your push. The rest of you, here comes more. So we get into the second section, the second temptation. And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, and I just want to remind you really quickly, the devil doesn't always tell the truth, right? So sometimes we read this and we're like, oh, it's in the Bible. Everything is true. When the Bible's quoting the devil, he might be lying. We good with that, right? Like that, sometimes Satan lies. That's what he does, right? And so at best, what he's saying here is a half-truth, right? So, but Satan says to him, to you, I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. Do you, Satan? Is that true? So, verse 7, if you then will worship me, it will all be yours. And Jesus answered him again with scripture, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And so Satan has kind of graduated from, hey, Jesus, I want you to listen to my advice, listen to my counsel, listen to my words. He shifted to, okay, well, let's try the worship thing. And so really what Satan is tempting Jesus to here is, again, he wants to get Jesus out of pain. Because what is Jesus's path? What does Jesus understand is his path? And where does it culminate? It culminates in the cross. And what is Satan saying to Jesus? Hey, Jesus, I know the kingdom is yours. All of this is yours. You're the rightful king and authority over all of this. But to get to that place, you have to go through the cross. What if we just kind of forgot about that whole agonizing death to save these people who barely even love you plan? And we just went straight to the kingdom. Straight to power. Straight to glory. Straight to, from Jesus' perspective, heaven on earth. Not actual heaven on earth, but I mean, if Satan could actually deliver the goods here, pretty good deal for Jesus. I get the kingdom, but not the cross. And again, that's one of our temptations, right? We want the kingdom, we want the goods, we want the power, we want the glory, we want heaven to come on earth. Do you want the cross? Do you want to carry that? And the honest answer is no, I don't. I don't want to carry the cross. I would rather just go straight to heaven, or heaven come straight to here. I mean, Jesus, come back, please, today. Like, that'd be fantastic, right? I don't want to carry the cross until the day that I die. I want the kingdom now. I want the glory that comes with being a child of God now. And I'm tempted to take shortcuts, just like our Lord in this second temptation is tempted to take shortcuts. So how do we do that? Well, we do that primarily through accessing or utilizing power. So the one I'm going to talk about is money. So what you and I are told to do by our culture, again, is what you want matters more than anything else. And if you have money, do you know why you have that money? Our culture tells us, for you. It's for you. Just do whatever you want. Take trips, buy bigger homes, get newer cars, buy nicer stuff for your kids. Do all of these things, experiences and property and resources, all that is for you. And what we're really trying to do, I think, for a lot of us in our hearts, whether we're conscious of it or not, is we are trying to construct our own little heaven on earth minus the cross. Because we like the kingdom without the cross. We like the pleasure without the cross. We like the power without the cross. We like a nice, pleasant, you know, exoburban, suburban, sort of middle-class life with, you know, lots of creaturely comforts and, you know, nothing really bad happening in our world. We like that, and we understand, whether intuitively or consciously, money helps us get that stuff. And so what do? We, me, you, we're tempted to, and perhaps even choose to, spend all of our money on us. So I've been mentioning to this, or saying it this way lately to you all, so let me ask you a question. When it comes to this temptation to kind of create your own little heaven on earth, no cross carrying for you, no pain, no suffering, no discomfort, how much of your money, do you spend on you? Me and mine, you and yours? 100%? 96%? Does your generosity impact your standard of living? Or are you busy constructing a kingdom without a cross? I would say to you, the scriptural pattern is generosity. And you're like, well, what's generosity? Man, at least 10%. At least 10% of your money should be given away. If you're a Christian and you have a local church, a lot of that should go to your local church. There are other great organizations to give it to. Missions organizations, Compassion International, whatever. But what you give away should change your lifestyle. It should. Feel pushed yet? Verse 9. And he took him to Jerusalem, this is the devil taking Jesus to Jerusalem, and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. And Satan's learned the game now, right? Satan's like, oh, this guy likes the Bible. Satan knows the Bible too. Verse 10, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone. And Jesus answered him, it is said, you shall not put the Lord God to the test. And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. And so what Jesus is being tempted to here is, in essence, to say that the word of God, which he heard declared over him in his baptism, is not enough. And Satan says, seems like you've got some uncertainty, Jesus, about your standing as the Son of God. You know what would prove that to you? I don't want you to feel uncertain, Jesus. Why don't we go to the highest point in the temple and you jump off? And God in his word, Satan is saying to Jesus, has promised to like totally not let gravity work on you if you just leap off the ledge. And that's not what the passage is about, but that's what Satan is tempting Jesus to do. And you think about that, if Jesus had chosen to listen to the devil, jumped off the pinnacle of the temple, and God with angels like slowly let him like, you know, rest slowly to the ground, imagine how good that would have felt for Jesus, right? I mean, how assuring that would have been to Jesus, knowing, oh man, God the Father's got my back. I can jump off high stuff and he'll just catch me. So cool, right? I mean, wouldn't that be wonderful? The temptation here is for Jesus to say, in essence, God's word isn't enough. And so for us, is God's word enough to comfort you, to assure you that in Christ, if you have trusted him, that you have been adopted as a son or a daughter, and you are God's forever? Or do you find yourself constantly being tempted to demand miracles from God? Or just, you know, like if you love Jesus, we very often have those like wonderful, like exuberant moments with Jesus where it just feels so wonderful to be his. And you're like, it just feels so good, right? And then sometimes we don't have that. Do you demand those things from God to prove to you that he is who he said he is? In essence, that is choosing not to trust the sufficiency of the word of God. And so I wanted to not leave us just with that, because if you look at those temptations, a lot of them are more about Jesus' personal holiness. And in Christian churches, especially evangelical churches like this, we can tend to forget that there's so much more than that. And so verse 14, Jesus returned after all this temptation stuff. This is the next verse. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, which I just want to point out, if, you know, our parallel to this is church on a Sunday, but if Jesus, the Son of the living God, found public worship with community important, perhaps it's not something that we ought to neglect if you're thinking, I want to pursue God, but not necessarily be a part of a church. And he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, and this is where we'll finish today. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me." He's the anointed one, the Messiah. "He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor." To proclaim good news to the poor. "He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." The very next thing, this is Luke chapter 4, verse 20. Jesus sits down and he says, "Today, this is fulfilled." Jesus is saying, "I'm this guy, the anointed one, who's coming to proclaim the good news to the poor, to proclaim liberty to people who are chained and captive. I'm that guy." And lest we forget that the gospel, our obedience to our great King Jesus the Christ, doesn't merely demand personal holiness in those private moments where you should read your Bible on your own, and you should, and you shouldn't succumb to those screen temptations when you're by yourself. All those things are absolutely true, but the scripture also lays on us a demand and a command that in so is life, to be outward focused, to be people who carry our cross, seeking to spread the kingdom of our great King Jesus the Christ by imitating him. And we proclaim good news. We proclaim good news with our good works by loving and serving anybody, regardless of who they are. And we imitate him by proclaiming the good news of the gospel of Jesus the Christ, that everyone is lost and dead in their sin, and everyone is invited to trust Jesus Christ for their salvation. And we say to them, as we say to you, please trust Jesus, because you need Jesus. And so it isn't enough just to not do the bad things. Remember that chart we drew at the beginning with the three columns? And a lot of us, we think it's enough just to avoid the bad things. No, it is not enough for you and I just to avoid the bad stuff. Yes, avoid the bad stuff. Don't sin actively. But we got to be about the kingdom. We have to be about being people who proclaim good news to people in our city, people in Central Ohio, people all over the world. We can't be content just to be personally holy in our own little bubbles. We got to be about justice, because that is what Jesus commands us to do. And so as we think about Jesus' proclamation that he is the fulfillment of this, I want to remind us again what we said at the beginning. Do not let your mind go to a works-based, earn-it righteousness out of this message. Jesus is the anointed one, and we are the poor, enslaved, captive people that he comes to proclaim good news to. And we are all invited to trust him and to trust his perfection on our behalf. Should we strive to be perfect as he has commanded us to be? Yeah. Are we going to fail at that miserably? Yeah. And he loves us anyway. And so I hope that you've been challenged to pursue Christ with more zeal than you have been, but I hope more than that, that you've been reminded that you are never going to succeed at this project, and you need Jesus' perfection just like I need Jesus' perfection. Let's pray together, please. Father in heaven, thank you so much for the opportunity to have been here together today. And Father, I ask that you would help us God, to see that there is life inside the lines that you've given us in your holy word. God, that you would help us to pursue holiness, Christ-likeness with zeal, God. God, may it be the most important thing to each of us. But Father, as we do that and as we sin and fail so constantly, Father, I ask that you would remind us also that you are good and that in your perfect Son, Jesus the Christ, our Lord, we have forgiveness, we have redemption. God, you save us not because we're good, but because you're good. And you love us, not because we're lovely, but because you are love. So Father, help us to lean in hard to the cross. And God, empower us by your Spirit to become more like your Son every day. And to find the joy that you promise in that. We pray all of this in his holy name.